All right, shall we get started, friends? If you could stand and join hands in a circle or some sort of connection. We thank you, Lord, for being with us. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for communicating with us in your word and opening up our hearts and minds to what you're saying to us and how you're leading us in our lives. Show us, Lord, how to be there for each other and for all the others who need your presence, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Very nice to see everyone.
Thank you.
I'm so heartbroken about not having a class next week. These holidays get in the way of spiritual life, don't they? So, the topic tonight is the, another doozy. It's the cross, and did the cross take away the sins? What's the relationship between the cross, meaning the crucifixion, and the sins? And basically, I should say a little word about, even though I try to have these Bible studies be independent things, and you're welcome to just come and go as it works for you, it still seems like the Lord has some design. And he had us on correspondences for about 2 months, and then he sat us on the Trinity and the unity in God for a couple of months. And it seems that he's swinging now into his first coming, which is kind of nice with Christmas coming up. And who knows, we might still be on it when we get to Easter. I don't know. I don't know how long it goes. Then there'll be a discussion of the second coming and what the Word has to say about that, which is just phenomenal. I can't wait to get there. And then we'll deal with the very important topic of what we're supposed to do and how we're saved and so on. We'll be getting into that a little bit tonight. And part of what struck me in thinking about this Bible study to get ready for it is that no matter which of those five, I pictured it like a sphere, some sort of a glass sphere with five sort of spheres within it. But whichever one you hold up close, you can still see the other four. You know, those topics really go together. So no matter what we're talking about, we're always also talking about the other four. So let's start again with some sort of attempt at describing what is thought a lot about the cross and what scriptures that's based on. And the thought about it is that the cross refers to Jesus' death, crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and that this had an effect on our sins. That the cross took away the sins is sort of the shorthand expression. You know, the cross took away the sins, meaning that Jesus' death on the cross took away the sins of the world. So that's what we're going to be examining tonight. And let's turn right away to, let's start with John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Very famous statement here. The next day, this is John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So as soon as he sees Jesus, he says, There's the Lamb of God, and taketh in the old English, if you have the old King James, means takes. You know, it's the same as the modern verb. He is taking, or he takes away the sin of the world. Another, and that's a very important scripture. You know, that's a scripture that a lot of people have placed a lot of weight on. Another one we might as well turn over, right over in John 3, when Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. This is really foundational for a lot of Christianity, in my impression. This is where you get the whole idea of born again. The whole idea of born again is John 3. And John 3:16 is a favorite passage we've looked at before, that the only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you see shortly before that, if we look at John 3, starting in verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So let's turn back and see the antecedent to that for a moment. We'll turn back to Numbers in the Old Testament. So it's the fourth of the five books of Moses at the beginning of the Old Testament. That's what this is a reference to. I always love it when the Old Testament shows up in the New Testament for some reason. It's just when, especially when the Lord, or there's any kind of allusion to the Old Testament. It's just very, very rich, I think. So you turn to Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 to 9. Very interesting little story. Do I have a volunteer to read these four verses? Someone willing to read? Go ahead, Beryl.
"And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived."
Okay, so there's a fiery serpent problem, and the way that it's addressed by the Lord is to create a brass or a bronze version of this and then lift it up. So it gets lifted up, and then anybody who looks, you're probably most of you familiar with that story, that anyone who looks at that lives. All you have to do is look at it. You know, all you have to do is look at it and you live. So it's very striking. If we can flip back to John chapter 3 with that in mind, it's striking that it would be said here, as Moses lifted, this is 3 verse 14 that we just read, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." How bizarre to liken himself to a fiery serpent. Odd, isn't it? And you know, that's what the... am I not right, Jerry, that image of the caduceus or whatever it's called, and it's got the serpent on it that's associated with healing, is that idea in the medical profession that that's the healing, right? It's the...
Yes, it's cryptos, escalatus.
Okay. Is it the same idea, though, that you look at that and there's healing? And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in other words, something gets lifted up, you look at it and you're healed, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him, so obviously the connection is, you look at the serpent, you believe in Jesus, you see Him there, lifted up. Now, okay, I'll say that in a second, but... you know, should not perish, but have eternal life. So you're not going to get bitten by the fiery flying serpent or whatever it is. You'll be cured by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as the Hebrews say. Now, okay, here we have a timeline, friends, of the Lord's life, and actually I continued it out beyond His physical life. You have birth. And then I truncated this very much. And then you have His baptism, and so this is His ministry. And this occurs roughly at the beginning of the Gospels. You know, you have His baptism, and then you have all of His ministry, which is only 3 years long, but you have those 3 years of His ministry. And then at the very end, the triumphal entry was just a few days before the crucifixion, and then you have his death and resurrection, and then this is after his death. So I wanted to get a timeline up here. So we're in John chapter 3, somewhere in here, and Jesus says something to Nicodemus about being lifted up. Now, how could Nicodemus have had the foggiest idea what he was talking about? I mean, we read back now knowing how the story ended, and it has all kinds of meaning for us that he was lifted up on the cross. But Nicodemus wouldn't have had any idea, would he? What he was, you know, it was an interesting allusion to something that Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, would have known. That story in Numbers about the fiery serpents and so forth, and people being bitten and they're cured by looking at this. But he must not have. He already, as you've heard me probably say before, he wasn't doing very well at understanding what Jesus was saying anyway, and I don't know how he did with this piece of information. But that's, I think, one of the primary sources, this idea. There's the Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world. All you have to do if you're bitten by the serpent is look at that cross and you'll be all right. You know, just behold that event. And it's aligned with believing. As people looked at this, so you believe in Jesus on the cross and you'll be all right. So you can understand where it comes from. Let's also look back at the first of the Gospels in Matthew there. And chapter 1, Matthew 1, verse 21. This was the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for..." But why would his name be called Jesus? "For he shall save his people from their sins." You know, that's who he's going to be, the Savior. He's going to save people from their sin. So, you can kind of see where this came from. And the idea is, includes the notion that there used to be the law, and you have to follow the law. If you're an Old Testament person, if you're Jewish, you have to follow the law. But now we're under grace, we don't have to follow the law because Jesus took care of all that. He died on the cross, and we're okay. And whatever taking away the sins means, it's not sure what that means. Like, there are two possible meanings, right? One meaning could be that the sins are actually taken away somehow, like they're just removed, like they're not part of you anymore, or something like that. The other possible explanation is that the sinfulness label is taken off them. So maybe that thing you did or that thing you love is still there, but it's not called sinful anymore because the label, you know, you take away the label. Like, obviously, as Paul said very powerfully, if ungrammatically, the wages of sin is death. And so the idea is that you sin, and this will cause you, you know, spiritual death. And so the Lord is a redeemer because he saved us from our sins. You know, he took that away. And maybe how he did that was just by saying, you know, "I see in your book of life that you have a sin there, but I'm just going to cross that out." Or "I'm just going to say, stamp it with no sin," or "you're all right," or "you can get into heaven." Or, that's another way that it could work. Like, either he actually took away the sin, or he took away the label sin. So maybe you still did that thing, but it's not sinful. It doesn't count. It's not going to kill you spiritually anymore. You know, you'll be all right. You can still go to heaven because that thing is taken care of. Let's look real quick at Acts, which comes right after John there. It's so interesting to me to have, you know, it's kind of fun to have grown up in the new church and never be exposed to this material, and now to sort of encounter it as an adult and to realize that wow, this is sort of how the story turned out. You know, you have the four Gospels, and then in Acts you get to see, well, what happened next? You know, oh, well, here's how this actually played out. This is what people did with it. This is what happened. This is how we all got here. This is how Christianity got going. And this is some speech. I haven't even researched what this is. I think it's probably Peter because he's early in the Acts. And it, Acts chapter 3, verse 26. This is an interesting kind of a twist on it, that this is what Peter is teaching, having been through all that in the New Testament. Often I find the Acts just slightly sort of disrupt these modern impressions, even though everybody's reading the same book. I don't know, but to me they say something different. Acts 3:26, the last verse in chapter 3 there. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That just feels a little different to me than just kind of, I took care, like, why would you need to be turned away? That's different than just sort of, I took care of it. Don't worry about it. As if we had a debt. You know, it's often portrayed as a ransom or a redeeming, just like you redeem a coupon or whatever, that there was a debt there, and it's just, don't worry about it. I took care of the debt. You know, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This idea of debt, that we owe God, and Jesus, you know, scratched out that debt. We don't have to worry about it. First of all, I want to say something shocking. I think I've gotten through the evening so far without saying something shocking, haven't I? Not too bad so far. But the first shocking thing I want to say of tonight is that Scripture, to my mind, teaches fairly clearly, it doesn't hammer the point to death, but it teaches fairly clearly that rather than taking away the sins of the world, Jesus' appearance in this world increased the sin of the world. Okay, let's look at this. All right, John chapter 9.
Still increasing? Still,
all right, let's have a look. Let's see. At least at that time, it increased it. John chapter 9, verse 39 to 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. Wait a minute. If you were blind, you'd have no sin? But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Because they say they see, their sin remains. And there's another passage that's even stronger. Look at John 15. Okay, that's the famous grapevine passage and so forth. John 15, 22 to 24. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. What? Wait a minute. I thought you came into the world to take care of the sin. You're saying you're coming into the world. If you hadn't come into the world, they wouldn't have had sin? Is that what it's saying? But if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, and now they have no cloak for their skins, for their sin. No cloak, it says in the old King James. What does it say in your new King James there? No excuse for your sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Nice sort of parallelism. The drift to me is that Jesus is coming into the world. We saw before in one of these other Bible studies, you may not have been here, that when Jesus came into the world, all these evil spirits are crying out. In fact, it's just coming to me right now. Look at Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament. Look at this. Malachi, very end of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, this is very clearly associated with John the Baptist. Jesus asked people, who do you think, you know, John was and so forth. And he's clearly associated with Elijah. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Last word in the Old Testament, curse. John the Baptist's baptism was to protect the world from the increase of sin that was going to inevitably occur when God himself walked on the earth. Because God has that effect. I don't know whether you've ever seen that in yourself, but sometimes something is so good, like it's a little too good or something, and then your evil spirits just wiggle and they want to roll in the dirt and get filthy or something. You want to cuss and swear in the car on the way home or something because it was too good. You know? I wrote a little poem once called, I wedge my door with sticks of sin to keep your love from blasting in. And there was real danger in his coming into the world. You know, it was aggravating the state of evil. And if John hadn't gone around and baptized, Swedenborg says in the writings that diseases would have broken out. Widespread diseases. Because of the presence of God on the earth, the sin would have increased. And isn't that the message of those verses we just read from John? That if you hadn't heard my teaching... Now, it doesn't mean that everybody's sin was automatically increased, obviously, right? It's about the choice that you make. I'm very interested in the exchange between Moses and Pharaoh. And the longer they go, the better Moses gets and the worse Pharaoh gets. They're in this exchange. And they're there talking to each other. But Moses gets stronger and stronger. He's becoming a leader. And Pharaoh is just condemning himself. And his heart is getting harder and harder until he's buried in the image of hell in the Red Sea. You know? Condemned with all his soldiers. And I see that as so merciful. I never used to look at that story from the standpoint of Pharaoh. But it's a cry. The Lord is reaching out to Pharaoh when Moses goes in to talk to him. He's reaching out to him. To Pharaoh, come on, you know, turn it around. And giving him one more chance, and then another chance, and then another chance, and then another chance, and another chance, you know. 10 chances to turn it around. No, Pharaoh's just determined. No, I am going to hell, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. And he's determined. Now, some of the spirit of the Pharisees is the same. That they were determined. And so the Lord is saying, if I hadn't come into the world and spoken to you, you wouldn't have sin. You wouldn't be in sin in the same way. But you're opposing me. There was a real danger in being exposed to the Lord. It's just fascinating. Isn't it interesting? There's this sort of childlike idea that the Lord came into the world and sin just went poof or something. No. No, sin rose. You know, it increased. There's a danger. You know, there's increased danger with the Lord being in the world because that aggravated things. All right. Ready for the next shocking thing? Okay. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. This is really sort of the heart of my discourse this evening. Luke chapter 9. Oh, this is so interesting. And we'll pick up at verse 22. Now, this is the first time in Luke. I just got interested today. I spent way too long this morning just reading the Word and looking at the ways in the Gospels that the Lord starts to tell the message. When does He start telling the disciples what's going to go down? That something really bad is going to happen at the end here. He tells them many, many times. They still... yeah, you add it into all the different Gospels, and it's even more than that. And they're just blown away when it happens. And then they remember afterward. But he did tell them. And this is the first time in Luke that he tells them in verse 22. He says to them, the Son of Man. And isn't it awesome? What does the Son of Man mean? It means the human, and it also means the Lord in his role as the Word. You know, like what's inside the Word. So he doesn't say Jesus is going to be crucified. It says the Son of Man. Always when he's talking about that event, he refers to it as the Son of Man. It's very interesting because he was embodying the Word. He was allowing his body to be treated the way the Word had been treated. And so he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. What word do you have for slain in your translation?
Killed.
Killed. Be killed. He doesn't say crucified. He says killed. Right? But he does give them sort of a thumbnail of what's going to happen. He's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. He tells them straight up that this is going to happen. And he said to them all, 9 verse 23, if any man, and that includes women, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Simple verse. We know it very well. This kind of idea comes up many times in the New Testament. It's stated twice in Matthew, it's once in Mark, it comes up a couple of times in Luke, and it keeps being repeated, this idea of take up your cross. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. In Mark it says take up the cross. Everywhere else it's a personal pronoun. It's, you know, it's your cross. Now think about this for a second. Where are we? We're in Luke 9. Okay. We're not back at the baptism. We're way before the death and the resurrection. And he's never told them that he's going to be crucified. He just told them he was going to be killed. But he never mentioned anything about crucifixion. And what was crucifixion for? Who had the pleasure of being crucified?
Criminals.
The worst criminals. That's right. It was the worst thing you could possibly do to the worst people in society. So how much of a clue would you have if you were a disciple that the person you're following is going to be crucified? There's not a chance. He's wonderful. There's not a chance he's going to be crucified. So, there's a literal cross here. There's a physical cross that Jesus carried and that he was crucified on at the end of his life. But what is this cross? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's not that cross. They've never seen Jesus walking around with carrying a cross. Right? He's not wearing a cross. He doesn't wear one. You know? They've never seen him wearing a cross. It was traditional at that time that condemned criminals would go through with just the crossbar, but they'd walk, you know, you've seen those images. That's, you know, part of the shame of it was that you would walk through town with this cross. And so people would know that, and it would be a big deal, just like hangings in the, you know, Middle Ages or something. You know, probably everybody was aware of this because it's sort of horrifying and everything. So people would know what he's talking about. But if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. How many times can you be crucified? Once pretty much does the job, doesn't it? Not the kind of thing that, I don't think it quite worked. Let's try it again tomorrow. It's not that sort of thing, right? So what is this take up his cross daily? What is that? And what's that follow me? Follow me. If he's talking about the cross that he carried at the end of his life, and he's talking to them here, if you picked up your cross, if you physically, I mean, as far as I know, there's no record in Scripture that anybody went around wearing a beam on their back after he said this. So, he's talking to them in here somewhere. If they tried to physically wear a cross or do something, which they, obviously they didn't understand that way, and carry it every day for some reason, even though the crucifixion is never completed or something. Before he took up his cross, how can that possibly be following him? He hasn't picked up his cross yet. How can you follow someone who's not carrying a cross in carrying a cross? The only possible remedy that I can see, the only way to fix this little conundrum of this verse here, is that there are three crosses. There's this physical cross that he was crucified on. There was some cross that Jesus was already bearing by the time that he said this. Every day, there was some cross he was carrying. Every day. Maybe since before his baptism. Right? Some cross that he's carrying every day that he started before he ever mentioned this to the disciples. Isn't it logical? Follow me. Do as I'm doing. I'm bearing a cross. You need to now bear your cross daily. So here's you, the follower, bearing your cross. And that's daily, and that's following him. And isn't it interesting? And that your following comes after his... Like you're bearing your cross comes after his bearing his cross. So it seems to me logical to say that whatever the cross means in this passage, it doesn't mean the physical piece of wood he's going to pick up years from now. I mean, it makes no sense. How would the disciples even know what are you talking about? What are you talking about? But if it's something that he's bearing every day and has been bearing since childhood, and something that he's now asking you to carry after he's been carrying his cross,
why don't we say Luke 23, verse 26.
Yes, Luke 23, verse 26. This is the crucifixion. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They would add those words, after Jesus. He carries the cross after Jesus. So doesn't it seem that Jesus was bearing a cross every day during his life? And then he says, follow me. You know, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then this is kind of effigied, isn't it? In his physically carrying a cross. And then this other person takes up the cross and carries it after Jesus. Right? So it's an image, in a physical sense, at the end of his life, of a process that's been going on. We don't know how long from Scripture, but we know from the writings that it started in childhood. Earliest childhood or something, it says like that. You know, 3, 4, 5 years old, whatever. He's been bearing this cross. Now, what is that? You know, what does that mean? What is that cross? Good question, Lord. Let's have a look. Could you turn, good friends, to Galatians chapter 5? All right, so this is off into the epistles, into the wilderness. We're going out past Acts and Romans and Corinthians until you get, after 2 Corinthians, you get to the Galatians. Galatians. And, my friends, Galatians is widely considered in Christianity to be one of the two foundational texts that teaches faith alone and that Jesus just took care of it on the cross. Because of some things that are said in chapter 2. It's just interesting. And yet, from my new church standpoint, I love this epistle. It's very, very new church to me. All right. Who's willing to read? And we'll pick up at chapter 5, verse 16. Oh, we got to back up a little bit. We got to back up to 14. Somebody willing to read? Go ahead, Jerry. 5:14.
14?
Yeah.
The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, faction, and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Let me pause you right there. So that's faith alone, right? That is real faith alone, isn't it? Ooh, can't stand that faith alone. Those who do all these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wait a minute, that's doing something. What do you mean that's doing? Jesus took care of it on the cross. You said, taking away the sins of the world. I didn't even know you could commit adultery anymore because he took away the sin. What do you mean those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You have to walk in the old King James, it keeps using the word flesh, you know, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and so forth. And go on, please, Jerry.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires.
Thank you. Okay, and the way it reads in my translation is, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Whichever way you translate it, it's obviously speaking about crucifixion in some non... It's not talking about physically being nailed to a physical cross. Clearly, right? It's reading the cross in a spiritual way, that it's about lust. It's about the way that we feel. And it's about crucifying those things in our outer nature. That's what I get out of that, right? I mean, it said you can't go to heaven if you got that stuff in you. If you're doing that stuff, you can't go to heaven. And those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Okay. That's a good explanation for what crucifixion means. Bearing the cross is the pain of dealing with that, with the burden of your own lower nature. You know, doing that battling and warfare in yourself against those evils and fighting against them. In this sense, just to cut to a kind of punchline, in that sense, if you take these together and call them the cross, Jesus bearing his cross and you bearing yours, yes, now you're talking, that's a formula that will take away your sin. That'll do it. And you couldn't do it without Jesus, because who are we to fight hell? Swedenborg says we have no more power against hell than a flea against an elephant, or a piece of dust against a mountain falling on it. You know, it really is true that we're powerless in the face of hell, and yet we have to do something. Just said if we don't fix those problems, we're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So we got to do something. We have to crucify the flesh. And once you crucify the flesh, that's what Jesus means by bearing your cross daily. That you can do daily. You can't get crucified physically daily. It just doesn't last that long. You know, we're not that strong. We just die the first day. Whoop, too bad. It's all already over. But that other torment, thankfully, lasts a lifetime. Yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. All right, let's look also, if you will, turn back to 1 Corinthians, which comes not too long before there. That's a new scripture that I just encountered the other day that I didn't know about before. You know, I don't know that these are just overwhelming arguments in and of themselves, but the axe is laid at the root of that teaching. You know? That teaching has to come down. That's not helping the world. That teaching about the cross took away the sins. Unless you understand it in this sense. Yeah, Jesus does his cross, you do your cross, and you understand what that means about temptation, repentance, and so on. It, absolutely, that takes away sins. But there's more to it than just simply thinking you can believe in Jesus just by looking at the cross in your mind's eye or something. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Don't know how this reads in your translation. This really struck me the other day. I don't know if I'm reading this right, but for the preaching... Well, let's start at verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, says Paul. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There's the cross. Okay. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Wait a minute. Isn't that upside down? I thought the whole idea was that if you go to church and someone preaches the cross, tells you Jesus died on the cross for your sins, do you believe, come down to the front of the church, welcome to the family of God, you're saved, and from then on you can tell people I'm saved, I was born again on such and such a date. Shouldn't that say that the preaching of the cross will save you? What do you mean that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to people who are perishing? How could you perish? Isn't it just a question of believing? Don't you just have to look at the Lord and the fiery serpent problem is over? You know? How could that be foolishness? Do you see what I'm saying? But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It almost sounding as if you have to be saved first, and then the cross makes sense and is powerful for you. Almost, but that's not what it's saying. But I was fascinated that it could say that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to people who are perishing. Yeah, what do you have there?
This New International Version makes the saved a gerund, and so it isn't so harsh. Those who are saved sound like, aha, we're saved. It says being saved.
So being saved.
It's a process.
Interesting. Yeah, yeah. Those who are being saved, which fits much more with Paul's experience, as we'll likely see in a moment here. I don't know which to go. It's just such a bounty we have before us, friends. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, this is Paul writing, same author. This is Paul writing an epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 31. This seemed related to me, to the bearing of the cross daily. Chapter 15, verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily, says Paul. Well, Paul, you saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Didn't he tell you that he had taken away the sins of the world? Why would you be dying every day? You don't mean to tell me that you're going through repentance and reformation and regeneration and temptations, are you? Okay. Paul is dying daily. All right. Let's look at 1 John. So this is a little later in the epistles, shortly before the book of Revelation there. Just Jude intervenes. First John, chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him. Okay, this is not Paul, this is John, this is a different apostle. It's supposed to be written by the same person who wrote the gospel. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What a wonderful idea. What a mighty God we serve. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, now listen to this, listen to this carefully. I don't know how it is in your translation. If we walk in the light, this friend of mine is fond of saying, everything with the Lord is if. If you want to experience conditional love, welcome to the Bible, friends. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, doesn't that say, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin? Like there's something you have to do first. You have to walk in the light. You don't just see the light from a distance, say, oh, I believe, and it's all done for you. If we walk in the light, then you get cleansed. This is a little different, isn't it? A little different than what we've been taught. If we say that we have no sin, well, isn't that what we're saying? Jesus took away the sin. Didn't He take away the sins? He died on the cross. He took away the sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Ouch. That's not the way I heard it. You know? But there it is. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another if. Confess our sins. We have to confess our sins? I was hoping not to have to go through that. Okay, that's 1 John. All right. Okay. Oh, let's look at Romans 6:6. I can't resist any longer. Now, this is controversial. This is, you know, different readings and different translations, and you can totally read this a couple of different ways. But I just found this passage very recently, Romans chapter 6. And I love the way that this is translated in the old King James. In the new King James, they took away from this a little bit. The Romans is right after the Acts there. Epistle to the Romans. And by the way, it's worth mentioning again that I mentioned how Galatians is a cornerstone. Well, Romans is totally the other cornerstone. Some people refer to it as the constitution of Christianity. You know, this is where we get our teaching. This is what people look to. I'm looking forward to that unit, which will probably be in the new year, about faith alone and stuff like that. This is where people look at, you know, this, in the Romans, that's where you see it's faith alone. Faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. All right. Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because Jesus took care of it. Right? Took away the sins? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him. This is the guy who said, I die daily. Same guy who said, crucified. You know? Those who are Christ crucify the flesh, and so forth. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should what? We should walk in newness of life. Wait a minute. I thought He took care of that. I don't want to have to walk in newness of life. I thought it was a free gift. What happened to free gift? Not a free gift if I have to walk in newness of life. That's cheap. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man... Now, you know this language in the epistles, don't you? And it also comes up in the writings. The old man is your sort of former self, the plan A, you know, which didn't work out so well for us. That was plan A. That's the old man. Our old man is now in the old King James it says is. In the new King James it says was. There's quite a difference, but I still think you can make the new church case from it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Doesn't that say that our being crucified with Him is what destroys the sin? Like it's our cross. That's why Jesus said you have to take up your cross. Yes, His cross was a huge part of the equation. And we couldn't possibly do what we do without His having done what He did. So I don't mean for a second to take away from the magnificent, unbelievable thing that He did. But there's something we have to do. There was a response that we have to do to bear our cross. That old man is crucified with Him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I can see in the way that it's translated in the New King James, some people would say, oh well, you know, our old man was crucified with Him when He was, like that was taken care of on the cross. He sort of took our old man up there with Him and just dealt with it right then. One problem with that theory, He was crucified before your old man existed. Right? A little logistical problem, but all right. But look in chapter 7 of Romans. You know, so there's two competing theories about what that means, but I think that really is the truth, that we're crucified with Him that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's how it's destroyed, is when we're crucified with Him. When we go through temptation, when we go through repentance and deal as if of ourselves with our sins, that's how our sins are cleansed and forgiven and taken away and so forth. It's not just by some action He did without our having to even leave our Barca lounger and take a look at ourselves in the mirror. You know? So, and look at Romans 7. If this is faith alone, you know, we've read this before in some of these Bible studies. Oh, I love it so much. I love it so much. Okay. Is someone willing to read from verse 14? Romans 7. Okay, go ahead.
Verse 14?
Yeah.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin.
Oh, wait a minute. Your name is Paul, and you saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. You met Him personally. You lifted up the third heaven, saw things that not only can you not say, but you're not even lawful to say. And you're saying that you're carnal and you're sold under sin? After Jesus died? Out here at the end of the chart? Okay, good. Go on, Paul. Thank you.
For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
How could sin dwell in you, O Paul? Jesus took care of it. We're out past the crucifixion. How could sin be dwelling in you of all people? Go on.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice.
Can anyone relate? Can you relate? Have you ever done something that you didn't? Well, I resolve that I shall, you know. Yeah. Right. Go ahead. It's wonderful teaching, isn't it? Maybe verse 21 or something?
I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I do not delight in the law of God, but in the inward man.
Ah, there it is again. There's an inner self that delights in the law of God. So there are two parts of ourselves. Go on.
But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
Wow. So these two parts are warring with each other in Paul, who's seen Jesus, knows Him personally, been lifted up to the third heaven, and he's still got a war going on in his members between a law of sin in his outer self and a law of God in his inner self. Go on.
O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
So at the very end there, he makes a distinction between himself and his own flesh. Sort of like saying, as for me and my house, you know, we will serve the Lord. Like, I'm going to identify with the part of myself that believes in the law of God, not with this fleshly part that's sold and under sin and so forth. So I would submit that Romans 7 is very powerful, and it goes on into Romans 8, and that those are the words of someone whose sin has not been taken away. And so in Romans 6, verse 6, where it says that, you know, that our old man is crucified with him, when you have a was in there, it doesn't explain Romans 7. The was doesn't really explain Romans 7, because Romans 7 is not was-y, it's is-y. It's present tense. All right, how we doing? How we doing? Okay, let's look at one more. Turn all the way back to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, all right? This is just an unbelievable passage to me. So the idea is, you know, the idea, and I'm not saying that any given individual in the world thinks this or espouses this point of view, but I think it's breathing in from hell. You can see evidence of it there, which is that the Ten Commandments are done away with. There's nothing you have to do. Believe in Jesus. He took care of your sins. Just believe in Him. That'll take care of the whole thing for you. And so you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments, because we're not justified by the works of the law, you know, but by our faith. And and therefore, we can get away with doing things, because Jesus died for that. You know? He died so that we could commit sin. So listen to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. Jeremiah 7, 8 to 10. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely? And wait a minute. What say that again? Steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely. Where have I heard that list before? Steal, I forget where that is. It's somewhere in Scripture. I know it's in there. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? I think the implied answer is no. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that powerful? Doesn't it sound like that's what's going on? And some of the thinking is like, I can come in here with this abomination because Jesus took care of that. Well, that's a failure of understanding what the cross is talking about. This is the cross that matters. This is the spiritual work that Jesus did every day of His life. Not just His death, it's His life. And we have to do our part, take up our cross. And, of course, as some of you have heard me say before, the beauty of this teaching is that it's not just in the text. We look around us. If somebody landed here from another planet and said, oh, I wonder what these people love, I'll turn on the TV. How long would it take them to realize that we love stealing, we love murder, we love committing adultery, we love swearing falsely, you know, lying and deceit and so forth? How long would it take you? Prime time, you know, every show begins with a dead body and whatever. You know, we're just obsessed with these things. We love these things, you know? So, if Jesus took away the sin, I mean, just logically, obviously, you wouldn't need a Bible study because there would be no sin. You wouldn't need ministers. You wouldn't need church. You wouldn't have to learn anything. You could just, from the time you're in diapers, just enjoy yourself, you know, because there's no sin. You can't go wrong, right?
Is that why you're so against this pay-the-loan thing in the Killian market?
That's right. I have a stake in this thing. I have a stake in your evil, and I want you to stay evil so that we can keep meeting like this. That's absolutely correct. Let's have a look at Luke. So Swedenborg says of the, you know, a lot of this is stuff you may have heard me say before, or you may have heard other sources or whatever. It's worth repeating. Again, Swedenborg says that there were two things that the Lord's life was all about. Redemption and glorification. Two things that his life was all about. The common view that we've been discussing tonight is the view that his death was redemption. Jesus was our Redeemer. How he redeemed us was by dying on the cross for our sins. That's how he redeemed us. He bought us, you know, with his own blood and so forth, and that's how we're redeemed. And there's also talk in Scripture about the glorification. And what Swedenborg says is that it is of the utmost importance to realize that redemption, it, you know, occurs here during his life. During his life, is even from his childhood, is when he was doing the redemption. The glorification is what this event was about at the end of his life. And confusing those two, Swedenborg says, has destroyed Christianity entirely. Just entirely wrecked Christianity. Now, it's a bizarre thing to say, because it sounds like, oh, well, a couple of Latinate words with shun on the end and, you know, just getting them in the right order or something. What's the difference? But it's a big difference because, first of all, if you think that his death was redemption, then what was all that life? Like, what was his life all about? You know, why bother? Right? If all he had to do was die, there are other ways that he could have done that. And take a look at Luke 13. This is one of my favorite scriptures on this topic. Luke 13. I love this story. It's such a great story. Luke 13:31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Jesus, "Get thee out and depart from hence, for Herod will kill thee." Who knows whether they've been sent by Herod? Do they suddenly care about Jesus in a way that they hadn't before this moment? Does Herod really want to kill him? Are they sort of gleefully reporting this? Do they want to shut him down but use Herod as the excuse? Who knows what they're doing, right? But they come and tell him, get out of here. And Herod is, he's the man. I mean, he's the big, you know, he's in charge of everybody, right? And so, get out and depart from here, for Herod will kill thee. And Jesus replies. Not usually one to reply in kind, is he? It's often surprising in his response. Go ye and tell that fox. Boom. You know? I was taught to be nice when I was a child. And that's an interesting way to speak to the most powerful person in the land. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. We'll just stop there. So obviously what he means by the third day is the perishing in Jerusalem, right? I mean, it seems like today, tomorrow, the next day, today, tomorrow, perish in Jerusalem, right? Isn't that what we just heard? So listen to what he says there. I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow. The third day I shall be perfected. This is not doing cures and it's not casting out demons. That's not what the crucifixion was about. His life was doing cures and casting out demons. Casting out devils and doing cures. His death was perfection. He said it right there. And it cannot be that a prophet, and he also explains that he's a prophet. He's going to go and perish in Jerusalem as a prophet. So, and I also love the whole spirit of the answer, because Pharisees come in as probably Herod's goons or something, and they tell him, get out of here, Herod's going to kill you. Right? And this is supposed to thing is supposed to put the fear of God into your gut, and you, okay, thanks for the warning. I'll get out right now. And Jesus' response, in effect, was, you have no idea what the plan is, and you're flattering yourself if you think you're going to kill me. I'm on a plan that has nothing to do with you killing me. All right, fox? Here's the plan. And he lays it out. And he's so kind as to favor him with a reply. You know, he doesn't just blow it off. He said, go tell that fox, I'm doing this, that, and... Well, I can imagine what they... Oh, now they have to go back to Herod. Well, what did he say? What, did you tell him? Did you tell him? I'm going to kill him? Did you tell him? Yeah, we told him. Well, what was his response? Did he leave? Did he go off with his disciples? No, he said something, sir. Well, tell me, you know, what did he say? Well, it was just, you know, it was sort of what his plan is. No, tell me, I want to hear it. What did he say? Go tell that fox. I just think it's lovely. And if you follow the story of Herod, Herod at this point in chapter 13 wants to kill him. Now, do you happen to remember what happened when he was crucified? That he was in Jerusalem. And Herod just happened to be there. Oh, lucky happenstance. Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem. Now Herod's got an opportunity. In fact, his case is brought before Herod, and Herod has a chance to say, yeah, kill him. And what does Herod say? I want to talk to him. I want to see a miracle. Seems like Herod, and we're just piecing it together, seems like Herod was swung 180 degrees around by this, who is that who talks to me like that? You know, through intermediary. You go tell that fox, you know, here's my game plan. I'm dying in Jerusalem on the 29th, and so I can't come to you and get killed by you. All right? That's the plan. Get with it. You know? It's wonderful. So Herod does this sort of turnaround. So that's a very important scripture from the New Church standpoint. I cast out devils and perform cures. And you have to cast out devils first. Right? First thing is just get the evil out of there. Right? I cast out devils. I perform cures. Today and tomorrow. The third day, I shall be perfected. That's what the third day is about. The third day is not about taking away the sins. It's not about casting out devils. It's not about performing cures. It's about His own perfection. That's what the third day is all about when he perishes in Jerusalem. Oh, let's turn to John chapter 17. These are just little hints, you know? Just little hints. Okay. This is the Lord's prayer to the Father. If you look sometime in John, chapter 14 is all about the Father. Chapter 15 is all about the Son. Chapter 16 is all about the Holy Spirit. And chapter 17 is a prayer from Jesus to the Father. It's really cool. Look at that sometime and have a look at that. Have some fun with that. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, I'm in verse 1, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, the God of heaven and earth. Hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now this is Jesus talking to God the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He's not dead yet. And he says he's finished. I'm finished the work that you gave me to do. Redemption is the work that he was here to do. And he's not dead yet. And he's already saying, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Because the redemption was not a matter of bearing our sins and getting God the Father to feel pitiful and, you know, all that stuff that people believe because of the blood and so forth. It's just nonsensical. Vampire religion. His redemption was restoring a balance, you know, gaining the freedom, conquering the hells through these temptations, through bearing his cross. That's how he conquered the hells, got them back in place. Why do we still see so much hell around us? Because there's something we have to do. He didn't take away your sins, you know. He took care of his sins. He didn't have any sins. He took care of his hereditary evils, conquered the hells, so that he can help you. One more scripture along this line. I know I always quote it every week. It's one of my favorites. Turn to Hebrews, if you would, in the middle of the epistles. It's relatively long, so it's not too bad to find. We go to it every week. You probably got it memorized by now. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18.
Is it before Corinthians?
It is after the Corinthians. And you go through a bunch of increasingly small epistles, and then you suddenly break out into the forest of the, you know, or in the clearing of the Hebrews or something. And and I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 2, picking up in verse 16, is about Jesus. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Who are his brethren? All of us, human beings. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Oh, well, that sounds like, oh, he's going to make reconciliation for the sins of the, you know, for the sins of the people. Good. He's going to take care of it. There's nothing we have to do. Is that what the next verse says? For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Didn't say he took it away. Didn't say we weren't going to be tempted. Right? Stephen said, as we heard before, it actually increases your exposure to sin. You know? It's something we have to do. What he did was he got himself into the capability of helping us. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 25. And then I'll, you know, we might get on to something else briefly. But 7:25 about Jesus in Hebrews. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save them. It didn't say he saved them. Able to save them is different than already saved them. He's able to save them to the uttermost. He did all that work in order to get the power to save us. It doesn't say in there that he already, you know, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the, you know, yeah, he's the one who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't do it willy-nilly, doesn't do it without your permission, doesn't do it while you're sleeping, didn't do it before you were born, you know. But he takes them away if you want him to and if you go through those steps of repentance. And just as a little coda on the end here, I almost thought about titling this The Cup and the Cross, but there's one other little fun thing I want to do that doesn't have to do with this, so you can relax your brain now. Matthew 20. You turn back to Matthew and the Gospels here. One of those wonderful scenes between the Lord and the disciples. But it's very interesting. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Oh, this is the mother coming and asking him, can my son sit on either side of you in the kingdom? And Jesus says, oh, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Well, what does that have to be? The cup. He prays that this cup be taken from him. The crucifixion, right? Take this cup away from me. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Wait a minute. Matthew chapter 20, it's only a week before the crucifixion. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? So here he is talking about the cup and the baptism. I'll just try to portray a dove or something for the baptism. When was his baptism? It was way long ago.
At the beginning of the public life.
Yeah, at the beginning of the public life. What's he doing at the end of the public life? He's only got 5 days to go. What baptism? What baptism is he talking about? Can you be baptized? And it's after the cup. The cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. What's he talking about? He's doing the same thing he did with the cross. Isn't it fun? At the beginning of his life, he's talking about bearing a cross that doesn't physically exist. At the end of his life, he's talking about a baptism that already happened physically. Years ago. What's he talking about? Isn't it a little hint that it's a process? It's a process. There's a baptism that he's still being baptized with, or is going to be baptized with. He's been through his physical baptism, but there's a baptism yet to come. And when he gets to the cross, it's just the embodiment of something that he's already been going through. I just think that's fun. And of course I love the disciples. You've got to love the disciples, right? He asks them a question. Are you able to drink? And do they have the foggiest idea what he's talking about, friends?
No.
No. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized? And when you think about what was involved in drinking that cup, I mean, we don't know the half of it, right? She shuddered a thing. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, we are able. Yes, we can. Sure. Sounds easy. Where's the cup? You know. Good. Love you guys. Love you guys. And Jesus is very good to them. He just says, all right, in a sense. Okay, fine. All right, I'll give it to you. Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right and my left is not mine to grant. In a sense, we do go through his baptism. And we do drink his cup. You know? I mean, no, not really. But sure, in your own little tiny way, sure, I'll give it to you. I'll accept your yes. You know, yes, we are able. So that's a little fun about the cup and the cup and the cross. The cup and the cross. There's something we need to do. That's my little spiel for tonight. Any questions, comments, disagreements, controversies, heresies? True. That's true. We love vampires. The whole thing, the undead. Are you, good friends, aware of the vampire passage in the writings?
No.
Do you know? Do any of you know of the vampire passage in the writings? There is a vampire passage in the writings. And the heading reads, in Latin, De vampiro quodam. Concerning a certain vampire. And there was a guy who found out that Swedenborg was alive in both worlds. He found out that Swedenborg was alive. This was a person in the spiritual world who found out that Swedenborg was alive in both worlds. Because, you know, the rumor was getting around. And so, in order to be alive himself, he wanted to bite Swedenborg's neck. I am not making this up. And so he jumps on Swedenborg, and he's kind of gnawing on his neck. And Swedenborg says, he jumped on my neck and tried to bite me, but he was not allowed to do me any harm. And, you know, idiot. So Swedenborg was actually jumped by a vampire who tried to bite him so he could suck his blood and be alive because he was alive in both worlds. Thank you. That's the vampire passage. Look it up in the spiritual diary. I'm not lying to you. I couldn't believe, I almost fell out of my chair when I came across that. It's true. People love vampires. People love horror movies. People love all kinds of things. There's a great celebration of this stuff. And it's not a trivial thing to think about repenting. It really is giving up your life. It really is going through a kind of death. It really is a kind of crucifixion. Even though what we go through is a tiny little facsimile of what the Lord went through, it still feels like being stabbed to the core and having your heart ripped out, you know, not being allowed to love what you love. I love that passage from the Romans because he says, you know, what I want to do, I can't do. And what I don't want to do, I'm doing. Like, I can't get rid of this evil. It's fighting me every step of the way. I don't even want to be doing it. I don't even like it. It's not even me. You know, by the end, he just says, I am, you know, serving God. And this is just the flesh. And Swedenborg, as you may have heard me say before, said at the end of his life, when he said to somebody, you know, that I'll be dying on such and such a date or something like that, and I may be making this up, but there was something like this, that he was talking to somebody about his death, and someone said, well, how do you feel about death? And he said, I shall finally be rid of my sinful body. An interesting quote. And it makes you wonder what is inherent in the flesh and what do we do. You know, most of it, like I think it's safe to assume that it's not your body, it's your spirit that wants the things that you think your flesh wants. You know, go ahead and work on it as a spiritual problem. You know, and if we're so lucky after we die that it gets washed away with the flesh, that'd be great. You know, but I think it's all worth repenting of. Finally be rid of my sinful body. Because that's long warfare. Long warfare to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord. But isn't there, I find such a satisfaction, good friends, in this teaching. This makes sense to me. This makes sense of the Lord's life. It makes sense of His suffering. It makes sense of His teaching. It makes sense of how the disciples spread His church afterward. It makes sense of what Paul says. It makes sense of what John says and what James says. The book of Revelation says. And it puts the onus right on me. And the other thing is that you've got to wonder who's telling you, oh, go ahead and commit adultery and we're delivered of these abominations. You know, I don't think anybody in Christianity is openly preaching that, but there certainly are people preaching that the Ten Commandments are done away with. Jesus took care of it. Took care of the sin. And go ahead and do good works, but you don't have to do them for salvation. And if one of the good works is repentance and it's not actually going to count, I wouldn't bother. It's painful. Right? I mean, skip it or do it later or something, you know. I wouldn't do it. But when Galatians says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, then we got some soul searching to do, do we not, good friends? All right, will you join me in the closing prayer? Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank You for opening the door a little bit that stands between us and You. We see just a little bit of Your light, Lord Jesus, and the love that stands on the other side of that door. And we reach the point, bit by bit, Lord, that we would give up our lives. We would give up our lousy lives and cash them in for something better with You, O Lord. Thank You for bearing Your cross, for going through unimaginable torture, for the joy that was set before You. And thank You for being with us every step of our journey, Lord Jesus. Thank You. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'll really miss you next week, good friends, but one of the things I'm grateful for is you. One of the things I'm grateful for is you. And we will resume the following Wednesday, the Wednesday after Thanksgiving. We'll be back in the Word. Back in the Word. Thank you, friends.
Thank you.